Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, page 1044 in the Red Pew Bibles, page 1044. Just to set the context a little bit for this reading, we're about halfway through Matthew's account of the ministry of Jesus on earth before his resurrection. And so we're seeing here that Jesus is already starting to prepare his disciples for his departure. And basically what that means is preparing them to be the church, his church. And so he asked them a very important question, which is a question that God asks each and every one of us, and still a question that plagues the church today. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's the question. And so we see Peter give this answer, and then we see the response of Jesus that it is this truth upon which he will build his church. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, going back to the days of Moses, there were kind of two competing ideas about God's interaction with people. Basically, there were times in Exodus chapter 19, for instance, where God revealed himself to all the people. He said, "All the people, prepare yourselves and come before the mountain." But then there were times when God would speak only to Moses and use Moses as a mediator between himself and the people. This was actually something the people wanted. They were afraid of God when they saw the thunder and the lightning. They said, "Whoa, Moses, you go talk to the guy." Little slang on that, okay? But you talk to God, you know, and you come and tell us what he said, okay? So we don't have to stand in his presence ourselves. Well, since then, this question has marked debate really for a couple thousand years. Can regular, ordinary people have a direct relationship with God, or do we need a mediator? Now, acknowledging from Paul's first letter to Timothy, as we heard part of this morning, Paul writes there that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the only mediator, so I want to clarify that. So really, I think the more specific question would be, can a regular, ordinary person relate directly to Jesus, or do we need a mediator? And the answer is yes. Yes. As with many things, it's not either or, but both and. And we see this in the scriptures. Certainly, Jesus speaks to his people directly. We see that in many places, but among them, John chapter 10, he talks about being the good shepherd. He says, "My people hear my voice. They know my voice. They do not follow the voice of a stranger, but they know my voice." So Jesus speaks to them directly. We've talked about that many times, how we are to try to open ourselves to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in us and through us and prompting thoughts in our minds, directly from the Holy Spirit. So certainly God does speak directly to us. But Jesus also uses the church. As we heard in our reading today, it is his church to accomplish his mission. Now, just some examples of this in Scripture, I would ask, can we confess our sins directly to God? I think the answer is, of course. In fact, I hope that we all are in regular habit of confessing our sins to God on a daily basis, sometimes moment by moment. We don't need someone else to hear our confession. And yet, the Scriptures tell us, specifically in James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. So which is it? Confess sins directly to God or confess sins to one another? Both. We do both because the Scriptures reveal both. Another example, are we able to reconcile our differences with one another, just between the two of us? If we have an issue, can we go to that person and reconcile? In fact, we're told to try that. But if we cannot reconcile one with another, what are we supposed to do? Scripture says, go to the church. And if the church can't reconcile it, then treat this person as a tax collector, an imposter. And that's a very harsh statement. But specifically, Jesus established and built his church for this very purpose. A third example, can we be saved even if we are not members of a Christian church? Can we be saved if people don't go to church? I think many of us know people who are very godly people. They believe in Jesus, but they want nothing to do with organized religion. Many people have been hurt by it or deceived by it. And so we can see very much people we know who are believers and in fact want nothing to do with the organized religion or going to church. So yes, we can be saved even if we are not members of a Christian church. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 10, he warns us, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. So they had a problem with church attendance all the way back then in the early church. Do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. Why? Because it's important. There's a thing that we gain from it. Is it necessary? No, it's one of those things. No, it's not, but boy, it sure is helpful. It sure is helpful. There's a way that God uses the church. Again, this is not a human organization. This is something that Jesus said, I will build my church upon the foundation of that faith. And so although it's not a human institution, it is a Christ-built institution and organization. However, in many respects, the church today has become simply a human institution. Many of us have had experience with that, going to churches that too much look at budgets and earthly things and forget the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real purpose of the church, particularly the purpose to uphold truth, the truth of the Scriptures that are revealed to us. And so for many years, really 2,000 years, there have been ongoing discussions between theologians about what's known as the visible church versus the invisible church. Visible church being those who outwardly come and attend church services and say, are you a member? Yes, I'm a member. I give money. I sing in the choir, whatever. But the church has always recognized that there is the invisible church, those who truly try to live out their faith in Jesus Christ and don't just go through the motion. Not just one of those people who would do something on Sunday and say all the right words, but then we go out and we're just like everybody else in the world. So there is the visible church and there is the invisible church. And for that, for me, is an important distinction that I kind of jokingly like to use. Among clergy and pastors, it's always this thing about, oh, how big is your church? Oh, I pastor, how big is your church? You know, how big is your budget? What's your average Sunday attendance is one of the normal things. And so people talk about that, and what the best answer I like, somebody says, oh, yeah, Christ, how big is your church? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, one day we'll all get to heaven, and then I'll find out how many of us are in heaven. And that will tell us, oh, wow, we had 200 members or whatever. I just think, I don't think it's being too judgmental, but I think there's some churches that have thousands of members. And in fact, the scriptures were saying, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? I think some of those pastors are going to get to church and they're going to heaven. They're going to call their church together and they're going to find, you know, maybe there's only a dozen people. I don't know. The important point I'm trying to make is that we don't know who is, you know, only God knows the heart of somebody. So are we in great, you know, direct relationship? Do we believe Jesus is Lord and Savior? That's only God knows. And so there is the visible and the invisible church. The church is not a human institution, but it is an organization and it has been influenced certainly by human institutions. But as we heard in our reading from 1 Timothy, the church has an organization. We have what are known as offices of the church. We heard about two of them today. One is that of overseer, which in the Greek is episcope, where we get the word episcopal. So many people are part of the Episcopal Church, means the church of bishops, overseers, or bishops. The word bishops comes through kind of a conflagration of the English. But the guy who's going to be here in a couple weeks is a bishop of the church. And it's interesting, I hope, for people to realize that the Anglican Church has something called apostolic succession, which means our bishops were consecrated by bishops, who were consecrated by bishops, going all the way back to the apostles. That has been held very strictly, and it's only in three main denominations that that's the case. First, of course, in the Orthodox Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, then in the Roman Church in the West, and now in the Anglican Church. We have apostolic succession, which means our bishop, and even myself being ordained as a bishop, by a bishop, can trace my ordination all the way back to the apostles. That just gives me chills to think about that. So it's part of what the we're going to see in a couple weeks. Foley Beach, a bishop, an overseer, and it's a very special position. We also have described for us that of deacons. Now, in the scriptures, it was called overseer, and we call them today bishops. In the early church, they had deacons, and today we call them deacons. Okay, so you follow that? In fact, it's interesting more for us personally because Darlene Collum, who's sitting right here, has only been with us for about a year and a half. But Darlene entered into the discernment process for ordination as a deacon in the church long before she got here. I think she's been in it for 2 or 3 years. Had to go through education, take classes, and all through training. She's now completed that. We had a parish discernment committee that met with Darlene. The elders have made recommendations all to the diocese now. And so we're expecting Darlene will be officially ordained, had hands laid on her by bishops on November 11th, just in a couple months. And so it's been a long process for Darlene, but we just are blessed by that. But she is fulfilling what the scriptures talk about here, the office of deacon. Now, there are two other offices the Bible talks about. That is of elders, and that word in the Greek is presbyteros, which is where we get the word presbyter. And you have, of course, the Presbyterian Church. It's basically what it's called, the Church of Elders. Elders is used two different ways in the Bible. One as an elder, who would be my position as the spiritual leader of a church, but also there are a group of people, which we call the Board of Elders. So the Bible refers to them in both ways, an elder who is kind of the spiritual leader, but also those called upon members of the church who are called to be elders of the church. It uses it both ways, and we have both here. Now a third is priest, the Greek word hieros, and that is a priest with the obligations of leading worship services, conducting sacraments, as we do with Holy Communion. Teaching is one of the offices, and also to pray for the people. That's a very important part of my ministry as a priest in the church, is to be praying for the people. I want you to know I take that very, very seriously. So we have in the church four offices, bishop, deacons, elders, and priest. People who serve in these offices are not better than anybody else. But it's a different calling. It's a special calling. And so there are certain qualifications the Bible lays out. And we heard it in our reading from the scriptures. Are they necessary? No. but supposedly they're helpful and important. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told, quote, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to have to give an account for what I have done as the pastor and priest of this church. You don't think that can keep me awake at night? Yeah, that's a heavy responsibility, what some people refer to as a joyful burden. It is a burden, yes, but it is a joyful one. It is a privilege. But it is something that I will be called account. God's going to say, what did you do? And so I take that again very, very seriously as an ordained priest in this church. So how important is church? We can have a direct relationship with Jesus. Yes, absolutely. Do people need the church? Not really. I mean, those who don't attend church could still be saved. But there are advantages. In fact, I think to be part of a Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled church. And one of them, I think, that's identified for us in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 about the spiritual protection we get from being part of a body of Christ, which is the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses a matter in the church of Corinth about a man who marries his father's wife. A man marries his father's wife and he's part of the church there. Paul says, you know, even the Gentiles don't do such a thing in sexual immorality. And Paul's direction to them is get this person out of the church. The idea, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, that people who are involved in the church as the body of Christ affects the whole body. So he says in 1 Corinthians, thankfully in 2 Corinthians, the guy repents and is welcomed back into the church. But in 1 Corinthians, he says, get this person out of your church. And he says this, think how strong this is. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Boy, if that doesn't give you chills. To not be part of a church, basically saying that this guy is no longer under the protective umbrella of the Christian church, of the body of Christ. He's off on his own, and guess what? Satan is going to have a field day with him. Satan, who steals, kills, and destroys, is going to be able to just do whatever he wants with this guy. But it doesn't mean he won't be saved in the end. But it means that his life will be a living hell. We see that around us? See that around us? People say, oh, do you need to be part of a church? No. But boy, you're missing a lot if you're not. You're missing the protection. You're missing the holy fellowship as we gather as the body of Christ. Church is pretty important. Which I think is why in Hebrews it said, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. So Paul was saying that the person could still be saved, but he no longer was under the protection of the church of Christ. I think this is an important point too, that we in the Anglican Church believe in infant baptism. We baptize babies, even though babies can't make a profession of faith. But we do that believing that they are now coming under the umbrella of the Christian church. And basically we're saying to the enemy, this child of God is now off limits. This child is now part of the body of Christ and the protection that affords that. Now we do believe, as I said, with the bishop coming, that at some point in a person's life, a person has to make their own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear on that. So we call that confirmation when people come of age in the Anglican Church. So, is it necessary? No. But life is sure a lot easier, a lot better, if we are part of the body of Christ and have that faith and meet together on a regular basis. So do we not need to meet and attend church services in order to be saved? But to be an active part of true believers in Jesus Christ, we have this umbrella, I like to describe, umbrella of protection as we gather together and reinforce ourselves in the grace of God. The strength of God, the presence of God that comes by the Holy Spirit as we gather together as the body of Christ. So again, we're going to have the bishop coming in a couple weeks. I think it's really a special office that this bishop holds. In a sense, he is like an apostle of Jesus who's coming to be with us. To have hands laid on by an apostle, that's pretty special. To make an affirmation or reconfirmation of your baptismal vows is pretty special before a bishop of the church. So we're going to have classes again on Saturday, the next two Saturdays, actually from 10 until noon, for those who want to reaffirm or confirm your baptismal vows before a bishop of the Church of God. It's an opportunity we get about once a year when a bishop makes a visit. So I hope you'll prayerfully consider that, and if so, come join us on Saturday. Now, I just want to say again about this importance of being part of a church, because we know so many people who just don't want anything to do with organized religion. And yet, one of my favorite stories I've shared before is about a guy who was a member of a church and started to stay home and kind of, step back a little bit and wasn't going, as he should, and he knew that. And so after a while, the pastor, knew that this guy was skipping church. So he calls him and says, "Hey, can I come over for a visit?" "Sure, come on over." So the guy knows, "All right, I'm going to get a tongue lashing. The pastor's going to come in. He's going to say, 'Why aren't you in church? And don't you know you need to be in church?'" And he was expecting to get this onslaught of argument about all the reasons why he shouldn't be missing church. And so they came in and sat in the living room. It was a cold day. There's a nice fire going. And the pastor didn't say anything. He just sat there, and they both sat in silence for quite a long time, just sitting in silence. And finally, the pastor went up to the fire, and he took a tong, and he picked up one of the embers of the fire, and he put it off on the side all by itself. Then he went back and sat down, and they both just kind of watched in silence. And that ember that now was set on the side just slowly started to dim and dim and dim. Finally, it went dark. It was out. And the guy said to the pastor, "Pastor, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. I'll see you at church on Sunday." My brothers and sisters, we need church. We really do. The blessings, the protection that we get, coming together when we miss it. Aren't we missing something when we miss church? This is real. And it's something that, again, Jesus established, because he knew we're going to need it. In these times, we need all the power and the presence that we can. And coming together as the body of Christ is what gives us that. We need one another in these times. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. The times are here. But truly, the best is yet to come. Because God really does love us more than we can imagine. And so he's given us a gift. He's given us the church. Would someone please close us in a prayer? Amen and amen.